Brethren, throughout human history, mankind has always desired power. That's in our stories, and the Bible's replete with people desiring power. Our history of war, our history of murder as a human race points to that fact quite clearly. And is typically the reason behind wars and fights between men. Even the first murder was because somebody was given more honor. Somebody was had a higher position in somebody's opinion. You know, while many would do almost anything for power control, some people are quite the opposite. And such was the case in the early 1900s, and I'll begin by reading a story or an account of this. On January 20th, 1936, George V, King of England, died, and his eldest son, Edward, ascended the throne as Edward the Eighth. King George V had several reservations about Prince Edward, saying, "I pray God that my eldest son will never marry and that nothing will come between Bertie and Lilibet in the throne." Well, less than a year later, on December 11, 1936, Edward abdicated in order to marry his mistress, Walla Simpson, who was divorced from her first husband and divorcing her second. Edward had been advised by British Prime Minister Stanley Baldwin that he could not remain king and marry a divorced woman. It's an odd time, not even quite 100 years ago, that they would not allow somebody, especially in that position, even to marry somebody that had been divorced. And because she had two living ex-husbands, Edward chose abdication in preference to abandoning his marriage plans. And thus, Albert became king, a position that he was reluctant to accept, the younger brother. The day before he abdicated, he went to London to see his mother, Queen Mary, and he wrote in his diary, "When I told her what had happened, I broke down and sobbed like a child of being given this new position, having to take over what his older brother wouldn't." And on the day of abdication, the Parliament of the Irish Free State removed all direct mention of the monarch from the Irish Constitution. The next day it passed the External Relations Act, which made provision for the monarch to act as the state's representative in foreign affairs. The two acts made the Irish Free State a republic, in essence, without removing its links to the Commonwealth. George VI wrote to his brother Edward, and that's the name that the now king had taken, George VI, that in the aftermath of the abdication, he had reluctantly assumed a rocking throne and tried to make it steady again. He became king at a point when public faith in the monarchy was at a low ebb. During his reign, his people endured the hardships of war. The imperial power was eroded. However, as a dutiful family man and by showing personal courage, he succeeded in restoring the popularity of the monarchy. He didn't want that position. He was cast into it because of his elder brother not wanting to fulfill his role. And his older brother, even as a young, other commentary said that they saw him just as a playboy. He just never really wanted to grow up. He always wanted to stay in a lower or in just a fun-loving, following after his own free will position. This denial of kingship and power was for a human throne, albeit for the throne of David, seeing that line has carried down through the centuries and the millennia. What is truly sad, and this has happened a lot to us in our case, of seeing people giving up their eternal kingship and queenship's eternal power by abandoning the promises of God, not wanting to fulfill what God and what they had their minds opened up to. I'm not talking about the rest of the world. I'm talking about people, our friends, our brethren, previous brethren that knew the truth and gave it up, walked away to follow after their own lusts and desires. Because that denial of giving up true kingship is on a much grander scale than the few scattered people throughout history that have given up their roles. You know, God created mankind to become heirs to his family. That's our role in his plan. And he's given even a smaller community of humanity the option to become first fruits, to become the firstborn that are given the first of the bounty, the ruling positions. Very small percentage of all that have ever existed have that option. But like Edward, humanity and even some of God's elect have gone in pursuit of their own desires. And that's a danger that many have fallen to. And it's a danger that we cannot allow ourselves. Now that we are in this position, we are in line for the family of God, for that power, that becoming part of that specific plan that God as the first fruits. And it's something that we cannot walk away from without losing a lot. So speaking of that, what does, this is the first look here, what does the future look like then for us as members of God's family? And what then would we be giving up that might answer, what would we be giving up if we walked away from that calling, if we walked away from the role that we have been given for our futures? I will cite a scripture we've already covered, I think yesterday maybe, Revelation 5:10. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And that is just a good SPS of what it is that we have been given, the roles that we have been given in God's plan, that we will be kings and priests to reign over this world. You know, you and I have been called for the priesthood, as we know. We shall reign on earth as heirs to a throne of ultimate power, not a throne of temporary power. You know, we don't have the bloodlines of previous generations that automatically put us into these places, like many of the kings and queens of this world. But we do have the blood of Christ slain for each of us, from the foundation of this whole entire plan, this whole entire existence, that makes us heirs to this promise. Through his blood and through that bloodline, we are given this opportunity. So let's look a little bit back in Revelation and see what it is, or what our role will hold for this, first the millennium, but as we go further on. Revelation 14, starting at verse 1. Revelation 14, in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And 144,000, that is not a great number compared to the entirety of human existence, of beings that have been born and have lived on this earth. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God, to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That's speaking about you and I, brethren. Those of us that have not given up this opportunity for the throne. Further in Revelation 20, talking about our reign, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's our role. That is what we cannot give up just because we want to follow after our own desires. But then we are going to be immortal beings. We're going to be kings. We're going to be priests. And like I said, it's not because of a simple bloodline, but it's based upon the blood of Christ. Matthew 25. And we can see why, some of this criteria of why we are being chosen. It is through the blood of Christ that we have been given this opportunity, but there is more on our part. There is requirement for us to complete in order to be counted worthy, counted part of God's family. Matthew 25 and verse 21. This is the parable of the talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And also I'll cite Luke 19, which is very similar. It's a similar parable. Luke 19, 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. You know, the criteria for us to take part in this rulership, this opportunity that has been opened up to us through Christ, is based on small things. It's not based upon great feats, great things that humanity has accomplished. It's based upon daily interactions, daily activities, small things, prayers to God as we grow closer to Him. It's these small little things that are qualifying us. And it completely goes opposite of what the world would have us think is required to become kings and priests and rulers. God doesn't care about grandiose things. He cares about us getting our knees and praying to Him, relying on Him, and growing and doing small things, because those prove to Him what really counts. So that is part, and I guess in the method He is using. But how is He, we can look deeper into, how is He calling us into His family? In 1 Corinthians 1, and starting at verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" I mean, let's look at what one of the great leaders of the church thought of himself. In regards to this, because most of us think, you know, we know God doesn't call the mighty except for us. I mean, we are the exception usually to that rule. But there's a reason God chose the base things of this world. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that right there is the key. That's all we really need to know to have this godly wisdom. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As we know, as I've talked about recently, Paul wasn't known for his excellence in speech. He wasn't a great speaker in person, but he was mighty in knowledge of Christ. It's the reason he could say things, and he had the confidence, knowing that the crown that was laid up for him was there for him, that he had qualified for it. 2 Corinthians 10, again looking at the what type of man that Paul was. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And who did he copy? Who did he try to emulate? Well, it says right there, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The one that we look forward to, the one that paved the way for us to enter into this great position, the one that is sitting at the right hand of God, was a meek man. He was a humble man. And because of that, because of his attitude, as an example, we have this fantastic opportunity. You know, we don't have the option to put ourselves into the family of God. It's God who has chosen each and every one of us for whatever reason. Easy to ask. I think it's something we should all always ask ourselves, that why are we here? What am I doing here? What can I do better to be a better part of this plan? That's something all of us have to ask. If we stop asking that, that's when we start have the opportunity, or we can lose this great opportunity. Because no amount of worldly wisdom is going to get us in or gain us entry into God's family. It's through God's will and His seeing these small things that we do that will allow us. You know, this age does not grasp what God has given to this, to some of us, the opportunities we've been given. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. And continuing where we had left off a little bit earlier. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. That we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, nor had they known. They would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even grasp, based upon that scripture, we don't even understand what God has planned for us. He loves us so much, He has such great plans for us, that we can't comprehend the glory that He is preparing for us. So knowing that that is our future, what are we doing today to make that real? What are we doing to make sure that we can be part of that future? Well, we can use the examples of those preceding us, and I want to go through a few people. Maybe look at certain characteristics they might have had that we can take with us and kind of put into our own lives to exemplify our relationship with God. One example is Noah. You know, he did what was right even when he was alone. 2 Peter, verse 2. Second Peter 2 and verse 5. This is speaking about God, and He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. The entire generation that was living at that point was ungodly. Noah and Noah alone with his small family were saved, were pulled out of that. He stood for godliness when nobody did. He preached godliness when nobody did. In a world that was so bad that God or Christ, that Logos, had to destroy it because it was not fulfilling the Father's will. Can we do that? Do we have the confidence to be that lone light, that shining example, as we heard in the sermonette, of standing out? It's difficult to stand out. People have BB guns. They like to shoot at lights and put that light out. We have to keep that light going. Another person was Abraham. He left everything for a promise. He left his comfort zone and marched out on faith. Genesis 12, and starting in verse 1. And he didn't do this as a necessarily a young man. He was 75 years old when he was told to leave everything he had grown accustomed to, his wealth, whatever his status had been where he lived, he was told to leave that. And for the next 100 years, he was a sojourner. Genesis 12, and starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, he lived 175, so that was middle age for him. But still, 75 years of planting roots, of getting to know your surroundings, of becoming part of that, and being told to leave it all. That's what God wants of us, to leave that old life and to head towards a new one. But Abram did it. He had faith in God, that God would lead his family, that God would answer him. And we know what the rest of the story, as you say, we know what has happened, that his generations have multiplied, and we are living blessings because of it. Joseph is another example. It's of a leader that endured when everything around him seemed to be going bad. Somebody that just kept with it, even though all circumstances. I mean, he went through a lot that did not seem to be, if he had any inclination that he was fulfilling God's will, it would have been a very difficult time to believe it because of what he went through. Genesis 45, and starting at verse 5. In verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And this is him, Joseph, speaking to his brothers who had put him in this place in the first. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of the famine, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." You know, God placed Joseph where he wanted. We have to have that same confidence, that same faith, that God has placed us where he wants us. And we have to stick with it. We have to continue through with all of the trials we face. We have to continue going forward, knowing that we, if God has called us, he has us placed where he wants us. You know, no matter how badly things seem to be going around us, we have to trust that God is part of our lives, that he's directing us, that his greater purpose is being fulfilled. David is another example of a leader not afraid of overwhelming circumstances. Let's go back to one of my favorite stories of the Bible in 1 Samuel 17. we've all known growing up. First Samuel 17, let's look at some of this story of he and Goliath, starting in verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, this is Goliath, and said to them, "Why have you come out line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was dismayed. The armies, these great warriors, and Saul was a big man. They were scared. They did not have a champion that they wanted to put before him and take that chance. They didn't want to jump out on faith with those circumstances. Well, turning over to verse 38, somebody did. So verse 38, "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail." All of the great, I mean, this is a king. He had the king's armor at his disposal. "David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them.' So David took them off. Then he took his staff with his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked around and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you came to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give you your flesh for the birds, or give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine," this is a young boy that is not scared of overwhelming circumstances, "'you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver me into you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You know, David did not take on that great battle with conventional means, with worldly means, even with the best of worldly means. Is he had the king's armor. He had all of the king's war implements at his disposal. He had a small sling and some stones. But it was with faith in God that he slew that giant. And he did it in a good way that felt like calling fire down upon heathens. It's always a good, if you feel a little bit down and out, that's a good story to rouse you up. Daniel is another man. He remained steadfast no matter what happened around him. He remained steadfast in his faith. And is what made him highly esteemed in the first place. Even among the world, he was highly esteemed. Daniel 6, starting in verse 5. So we're familiar with this story with the lion's den. And these are his detractors trying to entrap Daniel. Daniel 6, verse 5. "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" So they knew that he was an upstanding man, and they knew they had to find some way to pervert their their idea of justice, and they were going to use God against them. Silly people. Skipping to verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him to the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Even those around Daniel knew, because of his faith, because of the type of man Daniel was, this king, it belabored him to have to throw Daniel into the pit. But he knew God would save him. And of course, we know what happened in that story. Brethren, we've been given a set of tools to use, the Bible, our understanding of God's plan. We have to remain steadfast in them. No matter what the world, what logic, what perverted logic the world might throw at us to try to bring us down, to throw us, you know, to put us into trials. Because those tools, the reliance on God's word and sticking to it, are what are making us future leaders. And of course, probably the greatest example is Jesus. And he was a leader. He was the greatest leader of all because he was also a servant. John 13, verse 12. This is kind of attitude that this great leader, our elder brother, our prince, the one that sits at the right hand of God, this is the attitude he had. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And that's the key. We can know these things. We also have to do them to be great leaders like Christ even. So we have those examples. I also have some other maybe characteristics we can try to use to try to make us better leaders, make us prepare better for our future roles. I found an interesting quote that I think definitely speaks to us. It speaks to some of the best of our values. And it speaks to the fact that those values make us enemies to this world. And I'll quote here. It says, "The best people possess a feeling for beauty, the courage to take risks, the discipline to tell the truth, the capacity for sacrifice. Ironically, their virtues make them vulnerable. They're often wounded, sometimes destroyed." That was a quote from Ernest Hemingway. You know, brethren, if we are worried that we will become vulnerable or that we will be destroyed by this world because of our beliefs, because of what we are preparing to do, then we are being reluctant heirs. We are not willing to fulfill the role that we have been given, our calling and our destiny. Looking at some of those characteristics, I want to focus on a few of those. Beauty is the first one. You know, do we understand the blessings that we really have because of God's Spirit? You know, God is magnificent. His throne is magnificent. Everything around him, as we have had small glimpses from visions of some of the apostles, everything around him is glorious. Psalms 29, we read, Psalms 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Another rendition in the Common English Bible says, instead of the beauty of holiness, of his holy splendor. Psalm 96, verse 4, I believe. "Give God what he is due. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary." You know, what kind of attitude are we displaying on a daily basis that honors that? that honors that absolute glory, that splendor that is our God? Are we willing to commit our lives in order to be part of that holiness? 1 Chronicles 22 and read again about David having suffered a great setback, a great heartbreak of not being able to prepare, not being able to build God's temple as he had wanted to. That didn't stop him from honoring God in any way that he could. 1 Chronicles 22 and starting in verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. I mean, even down to the nails that held the doors closed, David prepared. David spent probably years preparing for this house, that because of his love, not just killing, I think he probably enjoyed killing that giant too much, but for his love, because of why he could not build that house, that didn't dissuade him completely. He didn't go off in a huff and say, "Well, I'm not going to help at all." He did everything that God would allow him, and he prepared so his son could build and honor God in what was probably the most magnificent temple built. You know, the danger we can fall into understanding this beauty is that we think it emanates from us, that we think this knowledge and this power emanates from our being. Ezekiel 28, to read about just such a being that did believe in that. Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, 'Thus says the Lord God,' because your heart is lifted up, and you say, 'I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas.' Yet you are a man, and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. But your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas." You know, Lucifer, as we know, was that's what brought him down. His belief that his beauty and his wisdom far outweighed the Father's. You know, true and lasting beauty is not physical. True and lasting beauty is spiritual. It's godly. James 1 and verse 11 gives us a very succinct idea of what physical beauty truly is. James 1 and verse 11. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." This entire world is nothing compared. It's fading compared to the glory and the beauty of God. 1 Peter 3 points to the fact that we should not be looking to the outward appearances as the seat of beauty. 1 Peter 3, and starting in verse 3, Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That is the beauty that God looks at. That's the beauty that inspires God to open our minds up, because it's the kind of beauty that God has. Courage is another one of those ideas that Ernest had talked about. You know, do we fear what the world thinks of us? I know Daniel didn't. Or do we have true fear of the Creator? 2 Chronicles 20. In a way that, a very courageous way of going before something. We don't have to go before the armies anymore, but a very courageous attitude. 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. It takes courage to know that to have to go before battle and not fight. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohanites and of the children of the Kohanites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Those people boldly, but the whole nation, bowed down before God and praised him. And because of that, their enemies were destroyed. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 2. In a smaller way, do we have the courage to go forth and preach the good news despite suffering persecutions, despite suffering difficulties? First Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 2, and I'll read out of the Common English Bible. "On the contrary, we had the courage through God to speak God's good news in spite of a lot of opposition. Although we had already suffered and were publicly insulted, as you know, our appeal isn't based on false information, the wrong motives, or deception. Rather, we have been examined and approved by God to be trusted with the good news, and that's exactly how we speak. We aren't trying to please people, but we are trying to please God, who continues to examine our hearts." That courage is difficult for us to come up with sometimes, to have the courage to speak what God wants us to speak. But if we do, and that is one of the reasons, one of the ways that God is examining our hearts, is one of the ways he is allowing us to take part in this great kingdom that's coming before us. Truth is another of the characteristics I wanted to mention. You know, do we proclaim the Word of God by every word that flows from our mouth? Our entire being, everything we do, should proclaim God. And God is truth, so what we say should be true. Mark Twain once said, "In the space of 176 years, the lower Mississippi has shortened itself 242 miles. Therefore, in the old Olithic Silurian period, the lower Mississippi River was upward of 1,300,000 miles long. 742 years from now, the lower Mississippi will be only 1.75 miles long." There is something fascinating about science. One gets such wholesale returns of conjecture out of such a trifling investment of fact. The truth, while it appears to be true on worldly standards, is typically not. It takes a lot of effort, maybe. It takes a lot of godly wisdom to know what real truth is. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 speaks of those who don't. We can choose how much of this truth we really want to delve into, but the more we do, as we've learned from the more we become followers of God, the more we have to separate ourselves from this world. So you can choose how much of the truth you want to live by, but we're warned against certain aspects of that. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. The simple, the naive, will believe anything." That's not us, brethren. We are no longer in that state. We are in an enlightened state, having God's Spirit within us. We must be prudent in what we speak. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. Here is what we should be, what should be proceeding from our mouths. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man was not, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." That is what we're supposed to live by. Any of these worldly trials, these temporary things, are passing. Truth, God's wisdom, is what is lasting, and it's what enables us to be part of his kingdom. The last of these virtues is sacrifice. You know, are we willing to do anything it takes to be part of God's kingdom? Are we willing to give up our lives even to be part of God's plan? I'm going to read about a recent article concerning this topic. Earlier this year, Mohammed Eliran was the head of PIMCO, a global investment fund valued at $2 trillion and earning roughly $100 million a year. His work ethic and economic prowess made him a titan of industry, well-known and respected around the world. But all of that suddenly became less important after a conversation with his 10-year-old daughter about brushing her teeth. Despite asking her several times to brush her teeth, Eliran's little girl would not follow his orders. She then told him to wait a minute and left the room. When she returned, the girl handed her dad a piece of paper. On the paper was a handwritten list of all the important activities and events their dad had missed because of his demanding job. The dad admitted that he got defensive and cited a number of good excuses for missing each event, travel, important meetings, urgent phone calls. But ultimately, he realized he was missing out on his daughter's life and harming the very special relationship he had with her. He resigned from his job in January, sparking a firestorm of speculation about the reasons behind his departure. It was in the news, and he ends with this quote, "As much as I could rationalize it, as I had rationalized it, my work-life balance had gotten way out of whack. And the imbalance was hurting my very special relationship with my daughter. I was not making nearly enough time for her." You know, it's easy to become, and this man was had all the money he could ever need, and it wasn't enough. Brethren, this world can easily ensnare us in the same way, taking us away from what is really important. It can be a sacrifice to us. We have to give up anything in this world that gets in between us and God. We must be willing to sacrifice while there is still time to do it. Romans 12 and verse 1. This time is coming to an end. We aren't going to always have the future to change. Change has to happen today. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's not asking us too much, but we have to be willing to sacrifice everything in order for what this blessing entails for us. You know, too many of those around us have given up on that opportunity, have given up of wanting to really sacrifice everything for this way of life. Hebrews 10, and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Today is our day. We have to change. We have to be willing to sacrifice all that gets in our way, as I said, if we want to be part of this great kingdom, this great plan. You know, he ended that quote saying, "Their virtues," those things I had just covered, "make them vulnerable," which is true. "They are often wounded," which is true. "And they are sometimes destroyed," which is true. Many people, many true Christians throughout the ages have given their lives in horrible ways because of this belief. But that's only true of physical bodies. It's not true of our spiritual bodies. Only part that really matters. Our spirit that we are building up, that the real value in this life stays. What we build up today, God remembers. 2 Corinthians 4. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body." We are forsaken, but we are never destroyed if we have sacrificed our lives. We have given everything we can to follow after God. Your brethren, this world has nothing to offer compared to the eternal existence that lies ahead of us. The eternal existence that God has promised each and every one of us if we follow after Him. 1 Corinthians, verse 3. Starting in verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know, God's promise is so great that we cannot even comprehend the complete picture. We have glimpses of what our future holds, but it still is unknown to us. It's still something our minds can't comprehend. 1 John 3 for final scripture. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him, speaking of Christ Jesus. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, we cannot grasp what it is going to be like, other than that we're going to be like Christ, that we're going to be part of that family, we're going to be spirit. And at that point we will understand. At that point we will understand the blessings and the everything that God has promised to us. You know, we were not called to fully understand the promises of God. Something our minds cannot even comprehend. We were called to qualify for those promises. Every day, you and I were called to qualify, to become heirs to this great promise. Well, soon, God's kingdom will be established for infinity. So let's make sure that we are ready to take our place in that kingdom, brethren, as the eternal family of God.